Once again, dear brethren and sisters and young people, our Heavenly Father has blessed us and allowed us to draw together this night to continue the study around the life of Christ. This evening we'll consider the healing in Simon's house under the leadership of our brother John Martin. Let us commence this evening's activities with the singing of hymn 87, followed by prayer. Hymn 87.
Thank you.
live in the closing ages of the Gentile times is very evident from the current events which are present around us, both in the world outside and even within our own ecclesia, that Christ's return is very nigh. We'd now call upon our brother John Martin to present unto us the current events for this evening. Our Life of Christ class this evening is to the subject, the healing in Simon's house. And our brother John has asked that for an introduction we read together Luke chapter 4, verses 33 to 44. Now call upon our brother Nick Baker to come forward and read that to us.
Reading together from the Word of God, from the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 33 through to 44. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him, and came unto him, and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee.
That is around the life of Christ. We'd now call upon our brother John to lead us in this evening's study, the healing in Simon's house. John.
Well, brothers and sisters, our consideration this evening should take us to the end of that fourth chapter of Luke. Might I just impress you with the events as they are coming upon us, because when we finish at the fourth chapter of Luke, God willing, this evening, we will be at that point of history, brethren and sisters, where our Lord will deliver what has been commonly styled the Sermon on the Mount. Don't like that word sermon myself, it's just got connotations, or perhaps nothing wrong with the word itself, but just got those connotations which send a bit of a shiver up your spine. I rather think they like to call it a discourse on the mountain. But just think about that, that with things we're going to talk about this evening will lead up to that point, and God willing, it will be a very great pleasure a fortnight hence, if we're still here, brethren and sisters, to commence a consideration of what must surely be the greatest speech of all history. Not only so, brethren and sisters, but it's the speech of the Lord Jesus Christ in which he epitomizes everything he stood for. Now you think about that, because he's going to be your judge and my judge. And in the fifth and the sixth and the seventh chapters of Matthew, I don't believe you will find anywhere a teaching that's not incorporated in those three chapters. Obviously and deliberately, the Lord took that opportunity to gather together all that was critical to you and I as far as our life and the truth is concerned. And the Discourse on the Mount, brothers and sisters, can be a very highly embarrassing piece of literature to read when it's viewed from the viewpoint of our human failings. But that is our judge, or he is our judge, and that will be the basis of our judgment. And I would like to impress all of you with that, because It's a grand opportunity to get ready to consider that together. We hope to consider it not so much in all the massive detail, but I'm just having a look at that this week in preparation to getting down to it myself, and I've never done the study before. The very simplicity of that record struck me with a tremendous amount of force. And when I looked at some of the notes that have been written, and the way that is broken up into great detail, I really feel, brethren and sisters, it's much more simpler than that, but it's very, very pointed, and that's the whole thing about it. It's not meant to be protracted and detailed. It's very pointed and simple. And I think we're going to learn a lot out of that wonderful discourse. And just, again, I'd like to just say this, that as we consider this evening, these are the events that led up to the Lord going up into that mountain, getting set, and speaking to the multitude. Now, tonight we want to talk about the miracles in Simon's house and a lot of the miracles that the Lord performed at Capernaum, which are recorded in that short section in Luke and in the first chapter of Mark. When we go back to Mark, you might like to slip a bit of paper in there, because the records, comparable one to the other, brethren and sisters, help one another. What one says, the other one doesn't, and vice versa. And by comparing the two of them, you always get a composite picture of any incident. But there is a very interesting contrast in miracles. Now, let's set the scene. And by the way, here's a good exercise for you. It's not very hard to do this. Just draw a map of Israel. You could almost draw one without a tracing paper now. You'd know the land that well. You just come down to Galilee, the Dead Sea, and so on. Get yourself a map of Israel, and then get it photostated or something, or do one each week. And have a few blank copies of the map of Israel. And as you go, come to the class, just trace where he's going and what he's doing. And it's just another way of making the geographical setting fix in your mind. I've done that for myself, and I've got 44 maps I've drawn up, and I've got all mine already done for the purpose of the class. But I have 44 maps, which I've got now in a folder home, which I've traced the life of the Lord. And so, and I've just put a little section on each one. I don't fill one up with a whole lot that's going to confuse me. I just do a little section, the next map I use, no matter how many maps you use, and you put them in a folder and follow carefully the journeys of our Lord. And if you would have done that to this point, you would know that he's up there on the northwestern corner of the lake at Capernaum. He'd gone into that synagogue and he'd healed that demented man who shrieked out, breaking the spell of that marvellous discourse which he was delivering to them in the synagogue at Capernaum. And the last scene we saw of our Lord on that occasion was when that madman was thrown in the middle of that synagogue. And there was deathly silence, and the man stood up, and it was obvious to everyone that he'd come to his senses. And a very dramatic moment, and Mark makes the point, and we'll turn to Mark now, brethren and sisters. It is Mark that says this that Luke doesn't say. He just uses one word there that Luke doesn't say, but it's a very expressive word. But in Mark chapter 1 and verse 23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And you will remember the whole thrust of that miracle we learnt last time was to teach the Jewish people that there was madness in Israel, yes, but there was more madness in their synagogues. Now you note that carefully, because you know what, brethren and sisters, we're going to finish on exactly that note this evening. You wouldn't believe how this comes around a full circle. And that's where we're going to finish again, being told that there's madness in their synagogues. So you see, the miracles had a purpose behind them. They just weren't performed to help people. There was a purpose behind the miracle. Now, in order that we might appreciate the purpose behind the miracle, what happens in Luke's gospel here, in Luke's record, we read that as a result of that miracle in curing the madman in verse 37, that the fame of him went out into every place of the country around about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And what Luke is trying to tell us, that as that meeting broke up in the synagogue, he left that synagogue and went straight into Simon's house, and people went everywhere. They come flying out of that synagogue, and look, within a matter of moments, brethren and sisters, like a bushfire, his fame had spread around the district. We're going to see what happened in a few moments. But it didn't take long for that to take fire and for people to be brought to that house. And just remember this, bearing in mind what we've learned so far, the Lord has only just landed in Capernaum. And already his fame is going out like lightning throughout that district. But as for him, he arises up and he enters into Simon's house. And another miracle is performed. The first two, actually, that are recorded by Mark. And what are the first two miracles that Mark records? The healing of that demoniac in that synagogue and the healing of Simon's mother-in-law in that house. And the purpose, I believe, behind the two miracles was, brothers and sisters, there was madness among the intelligentsia of Israel, and there was sickness in the house of Israel. One needed power and authority, the other one needed compassion and help. But whether it was Simon's house or whether it was that synagogue, there was madness and there was sickness in the nation of Israel. Now I want to just show you the contrast in those two miracles. And when you see this, brothers and sisters, I think you'll see that they're deliberately put together in the record. Look at the contrast in those two miracles. On this side we have the demoniac in the synagogue. And on that side we've got Simon's mother-in-law. Well, there was intellectual sickness in the synagogue. He was mad. But there was bodily sickness in that house. It was in their synagogue, and it was in Simon's house. In other words, brethren and sisters, they were detached from the Lord, but these weren't. They were a bit different. They were closer to him. In the case of the demoniac, he was a man, and a man in the scripture stands for the intelligence, and the men of Israel were mad because they didn't understand the things that were being done in Jesus Christ our Lord. But in this case, it was his wife's mother. There was a touch of humanity here, brothers and sisters. In the synagogue, they wanted nothing to do with him. What have we to do with thee, the man had said. Not, of course, understanding what he said, but in the record, he represents the voice of Israel. We've got nothing in common with you. That was where their intellectual madness had got them. But in the house, they besought him for her as a different attitude. He rebuked that madness. But he took her by the hand and lifted her up, says Mark. Luke doesn't say that, by the way. And as far as the madman was concerned, the end of that miracle sees him thrown down in the midst of the people. Thrown into the midst of them. But the end of this miracle, she ministers unto them. And I believe what is being set before us in those two miracles, brothers and sisters, is that there was in Israel, as I've said, mental and bodily sickness. There was mental and moral sickness, if you like. They were sick from the crown of their head to the bottom of their feet. But there were some that wanted him and there were some that didn't want him. And those who didn't want him were sick in the mind. And those who needed our Lord and knew their need were those who were morally steeped in sin and saw their wretched state and reached out for compassion. And you find the Lord operating differently in those two cases, rebuking the one and helping the other by lifting him up with the hand and so on. And it's no coincidence, I believe, to see those two miracles set out like that, so contrasted. Who could ever see such a contrast in two miracles that followed one upon another on the Lord's first day in Capernaum? And of course, as a result of this first miracle, his fame is spreading everywhere. Now we learn, brethren and sisters, from the 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5 about Peter's wife. It's his wife's mother that is sick. Roman Catholics say, of course, that Peter was the first pope. He must have been, because I've seen the chains, the actual chains they brought him to Rome. I think they were made about 1963 or something. But at any rate, the Catholics say that he was the first pope. That is absolute nonsense, because if, of course, as they maintain that the pope maintains a celibate life, he does not marry. Well, Peter certainly married, and he not only married, but in the 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, we read that his wife went on tour with him. As Paul says, have we, that is Barnabas and I, not authority to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and as Cephas, or Peter. So we learn from that record, brethren and sisters, that Peter's wife went on tour with him. Now, why do I mention this? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that a woman who would travel with her husband, in the circumstances in which Peter travelled, brethren and sisters, would have to have a lot of determination, a lot of faith, and a great love of the truth. Not a lot is said. Matter of fact, it's about all that's said about Peter's wife. But the fact that they were led about, as the apostle says, they were led about, indicates, brethren and sisters, it was not easy. They were led about. And when these brethren went on tour, they didn't go on a sort of a semi-preaching tour and a sightseeing tour. They went into a hostile world. And Peter's wife was led about with him. And I believe that that miracle played a very great part in that woman's life. It was her mother. And no doubt, brothers and sisters, the Lord, by performing that wonderful miracle on that occasion, saving her mother, which was obviously dying from a fever that she's not getting over and getting worse and worse, and bringing her mother back to health again so that she could immediately administer unto them, would have had a profound effect upon that woman. And she doubtless would have followed her husband, being led about all over a hostile world, gladly so, to hear her husband set before the world the saving name of Jesus Christ, her Lord, for whom she could thank from the bottom of her heart for the health, on that occasion at least, of her own mother. Now it's also interesting to note this in this miracle. There were at least 9 people in that house. You have a look at Mark chapter 1 again. Mark tells us a bit more of the detail of what went on in there. There were at least 7 people in that house, brothers and sisters. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, we read, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now you add them up. There was Simon and Andrew, James and John, that's 4. There was Peter's wife, that's 5. His mother-in-law, that's 6. And the Lord, that's 7. And how many times do we find that cropping up in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? 7 of them gathered there, as there were 7 of them, I believe, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And here we have 7 people in that house. And what is the problem in that house, brothers and sisters? The problem in that house, as Luke records it in verse 38, was a great fever. That's the problem. A great fever. And as of course Mark says, he merely says, it's a fever. But because Luke, being a physician, brethren and sisters, he saw the seriousness of that fever. To him it was not no just ordinary fever, it was a great fever. Now there were 7 people in there, and the woman who would have been the oldest person in that house, who would have obviously been the one to whom they would all respect and lean to in times of crisis, she ministered unto them. She was an active person, but she's prostrate with a great fever. Now why would we emphasize that? Because, brethren and sisters, on the 2 separate occasions when that fever is mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures, the only time it's mentioned in relation to Israel breaking God's covenant. Now you have a look at these 2 references. Leviticus 26. Now anybody who knows anything about Leviticus will immediately know when you talk about the 26th chapter of Leviticus, you're talking about the covenant chapter, which repeatedly says over and over and over again in this chapter, I don't know how many times, I will punish you 7 times for your sin. You get it in verse 18, and then you can take it from there. It appears several times throughout that chapter. I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Why? Because in verse 15, if ye despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. And the covenant number, as witnessed by the law of Moses in its cycles of 7, was obviously 7. And so when they broke God's covenant, I will punish you 7 times for your sins. There were 7 people in that house, brothers and sisters, and in the next verse in Leviticus we read, I will do this, I will also do this unto you, I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. The burning ague. To be set on fire is exactly the meaning of the Greek word in Luke. She had a great fever. She was set on fire. The woman was hot. A burning fever. And there were 7 people in that house. And there was the house of Israel, brothers and sisters, in desperate need because they had broken that covenant. And if there was intellectual stupidity in that synagogue, there was certainly a moral disease in that house which represented the whole nation. And I'll show you in a moment. There's a purpose in this. Luke and Mark seemingly recording a very busy day of our Lord for merely just as eyewitness account of what he did, didn't do that, brothers and sisters. They are quite deliberate in what they record. And I'm going to show you as we go through this little section that there is a deliberate attempt to show us that there's moral and intellectual sickness in that nation. And so in Simon's house, there's a woman with a burning fever. Now where's the other reference? The 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. And doesn't that ring a bell? And here is a chapter, if ever there was one, where again, of course, the point is breaking that covenant. This is the great chapter, of course, the curses which would come upon the nation if they broke the covenant. In verse 22, the Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with blasting, with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And there she was in Luke's term with a great fever, set ablaze, set on fire, suffering the very illness, one of the illnesses, one of the chief illnesses, mentioned in the context of those two remarkable chapters as being a punishment for breaking that covenant. Now I find that very interesting, brethren and sisters. Now coming back then to that chapter in Luke, see what the Lord does. The end of verse 38 in Luke 4, we read that they besought him for her. There was a measure of faith in that house, brethren and sisters. Nobody in that synagogue was beseeching him. Nobody there was beseeching the Lord for that poor madman. Nobody stood up and said, Lord, have compassion on him. But here they do. There's compassion in this house. There's a basis upon which our Lord can work here. There are people who are concerned for other people. They're going to learn lessons. And though they did represent Israel in their waywardness, as all that nation was at that moment, even his disciples were not really believing in all that the Lord taught, brethren and sisters. Not even them. The Lord was nonetheless going to be compassionate upon those who besought him in order that they may be changed. And what did he do? Look at the way Luke records it. He stood over her and rebuked the fever. You know, that's an interesting term. He stood over her. If you look at the way in which the Greek word is used, you'll find that's the general sense of its usage, to stand up. But you see, the word really is a belligerent word. And it is rendered by the word in the 17th chapter of Acts and at verse 5, by the word assaulted. They assaulted the house of Jason. They stood over it. And you can see the Lord going across that bed, brothers and sisters, and drawing to his full height, stood over that woman as if there was a great need to bring to bear belligerency against that disease. And he rebuked that disease. Now we know, of course, that because of the general usage of the Greek language, which had permeated society, that classical language which was built up from mythology, whereas words came out of myths which gave the words meaning. So that when people expressed themselves in those terms, the myth itself was like a dictionary of the meaning of the word. And therefore, casting out these demons, as it were, simply to us, curing sickness, was to them casting out demons. Not that everyone believed that, but that was the common parlance of the day. And the Lord striding over there, standing by that woman, you would think, well, in this particular instance, an elderly lady, the mother-in-law of Simon, he would go about very gentle. But no, he goes over there and stands up there and stood over that woman and rebuked that illness. Why would he do that, brothers and sisters? Because you see, sin and sickness are connected, aren't they? You've got them connected in Psalm 103. There is a relationship, a very real relationship between sin and sickness. Not that every sickness is a result of a particular sin, but every sickness is the result of the original sin. No doubt about that, whatever. That's how it came about. And so in Psalm 103, that connection is spelt out, where in a parallelism, the psalm says this, Psalm 103, verses 3 and 4, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindnesses and tender mercies." And so the expression, "who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." There is a connection between disease and death, and sin rather, as we so surely know. Adam transgressed in the Garden of Eden, brethren and sisters. And despite what that point in that document said, there was decidedly a change in the condition of that nature. It was no longer very good. Sin had caused a change. Sin had brought about a change in the condition of the nature that God had made. There was an intrusion in God's world. There was an imbalance in what God created, brethren and sisters. And from a man being very good, he now finds himself evil continually. And alongside of his moral ills, he finds himself now subject to weakness, to disease, to infection, to all sorts of ailments and maladies which go hand in glove with his crime. Sin and sickness. And when the Lord walked across that poor lady, and she obviously was no great sinner because she ministered to all of them and was obviously loved by all of them. They wouldn't have besought him for it if she wasn't. She wouldn't have been seen as a great sinner above all other sinners, brethren and sisters. But there was the problem. And when the Lord went over and stood over the top of her, there was a man, brethren and sisters, that didn't come just to heal sickness itself. He came to stand up and front up to the cause of it all. That's why he came. And I believe that was the impression the Lord was leaving everywhere he went. He was leaving that impression. He might not have healed every single person in Israel, and that was not his purpose. But the people that he did heal, he left an indelible impression that he was going to go and one day and confront the very cause of that disease. He was going to stand up to it. And in the end, stand up to it he did. And conquered it, brethren and sisters. And when he comes, for us, we hope, he will turn the tide of our humanity and we will have perfect health because he stood over that illness. That's what he did. Now, isn't it strange that Luke uses all the belligerent terms, but Mark doesn't? When you come back to Mark, he puts all the compassionate terms into this miracle. And you know, one uses one set of terms and the other one the other, and they are, of course, compatible and yet opposite. And so we read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 31 that instead of standing over Simon's wife's mother and rebuking the fever, we read he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she ministered unto them. That is the first occurrence in any gospel record of Jesus lifting someone up. The first occurrence of lifting someone up. You know, the prophet Isaiah, brethren and sisters, had this to say about the nation. He had this to say about the nation of Israel. He says, "There is none among her sons that can take her by the hand." He said that in the 51st chapter of Isaiah. There is none among her sons that can take her by the hand. So that all the sons of Israel, all the rabbis that were ever produced, and all the sons that they may have had and took upon themselves the robes of office, none could take Israel by the hand. There was none that could lift that nation out of its slough of despond and despair, but he did. And that poor lady there, lying as she was on that bed sick, represented to all of them that nation in the state that it was in. And he went over and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. Now, they tell me, and I have to rely on the experts, that if you've had a fever, even if it left you immediately, you would be for several hours, at least maybe some days, very, very weak. You would have no physical powers. You would be very, very weak for many hours after a fever. That woman rose straight up off that bed and was busy in that house. It wasn't just simply, brethren and sisters, that the fever subsided. she got off of that bed and was hale and hearty and active immediately. Now they reckon, I've been reading up on this, and they say that there's in the medical records that nobody comes out of a fever, that is of extreme fever like that. If you've had malarial fever, for example, even when people get over the actual fever itself, they are weak for days on end. But this woman got out of that bed and she was busy and active in that house. The Lord of life had obviously been at work there, brethren and sisters. So there we have the miracle in Simon's house, contrasted to that one in the synagogue. Israel and their intellectual and moral maladies that had overtaken them. And we come back to Luke now and we'll see what happened next. You know, I like to, and I hope you do too, that as we go through these stories, to make a word picture of what's happening. Now this is what's happening. Verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with many diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now you just look, there's one verse of scripture, brethren and sisters. Now you picture the scene. Now you just imagine how our Lord would have been after this. When the sun was setting. Now, we already read in verse 37, his fame was spreading abroad. Now he'd only come out of that synagogue. This is still day one. The sun is going down for that day. He'd been in the synagogue in the morning. He'd been in Simon's house perhaps for the afternoon. Where's everyone gone? Why, if his fame was spreading so quickly, why weren't they back quickly? You know why? It's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. And you know, look, there I believe is an epitome of Israel's attitude. Now, it wasn't just the sick that were coming. No, it was all they that had any sick. There were people who had people in their homes for whom they were caring for, so that the person themselves would have been worn out with fatigue with the sick in their house. The sick themselves would have been worn out with their sickness, but nobody's going to come until the Sabbath concludes. So they've got to wait until the sun was setting, because at going down of the sun, the Sabbath ended. Because the Pharisees would be there and they'd be saying, you're not allowed to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Carping critics with hearts like steel and stone. So nobody moves until the sun goes down. But now, brethren and sisters, we got a picture of the sun going down, and there's not a few people there. There's not a few. There was many. But let Mark tell us how many were there, brethren and sisters. Come back to Mark's record. You just let Mark tell us how many were there. Verse 32 and 33. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. Together at the door. All the city gathered together at the door. Now, if we can trust the records, the contemporary records, and some of the historians that have searched into them, brethren and sisters, that would represent something like 20,000 people. And the sun's going down. Now, can you get the scene? Can you see the scene? You know, in these gospel records, brothers and sisters, you've got to have a vivid imagination, but it doesn't have to run right. You've just got to look at those words and create in your mind the picture. Now, you can create that picture. Out of the synagogue, off go everyone, roaring off in all directions. In no time, the Lord's fame is around that district. Everyone's longing to get there, but no one's going to move until the sun goes down. In the meantime, he's in Simon's house, handling another miracle vastly different than the first one. Now, just as the sun sets, and almost like the clock striking the Sabbath is over, they come from every direction. Now, here we've got thousands of people with every conceivable disease. They're all clamoring to be healed, and it's late. What would you do? Well, I'd take in the whole scene. I think, wow, have a look at this. And Luke and Mark tell us the shrieks of the madmen are coming from the crowd. We know who thou art, thou art the Christ. And the poor people are like, shh, keep quiet, keep quiet. And there'd be shrieks from here and shrieks over there of madmen, everyone trying to quieten them down, and the groans of the sick, oh, don't move me that way, or oh, don't move me this way. People being carried, people on the point of death, thousands of them, and the sun's going down. Now, what would you do? Well, if we had God's power, illimitable brothers and sisters, we would have healed them wholesale. Look what Luke says, verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with many diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them. Now, you just take that in. He laid his hands on every one of them. And you can well and truly imagine, brothers and sisters, that long after dark, almost by starlight, our Lord is working in that multitude and laying his hands on every one of them. I mentioned Isaiah 1 in passing. You know, Isaiah spelt out the spiritual condition of this nation in the symbology of sickness. This was the condition the Lord found his nation in. He was healing literal sicknesses, but they were indicative of this sickness, brothers and sisters. And this is what was happening here. And our Lord would understand this. And in Isaiah 1, verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken Yahweh. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in them, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." And there they were, the whole bang lot of them. The whole city's there at that door. And anyone who could get their sick folk there had them there. And the Lord would look out of that nation and he would say, "Ah, a sinful nation." Later on, he was to come back to Capernaum, brethren and sisters, and he was to blast that city with their unbelief. For all the mighty works that had been done in that city, he stood over that city and breathed flames of anger over that city. And he would have looked at that crowd and thought, yes. But he would want one thing. Laden with iniquity, they want one thing. They want healing. But the compassionate nature of our Lord was such, brothers and sisters, that he knew that that ignorance was there because they had been blinded by the madness in that synagogue. And all those moral ills of which these physical sicknesses were emblematic were imposed upon them by the ignorance that they were taught. Now there was an opportunity for them to learn something else. They didn't learn it, but that was their fault. But here was their opportunity. And do you know that when you look at the record of Mark, of Luke, and of Matthew, which record this incident, all those three writers categorize the sicknesses in that crowd as being possessed with devils and divers diseases, mind and body. They all do it that way, a lot of them. They categorize those illnesses in those two categories. Sick in mind and sick in body. And when you've got corruption in mind, brethren and sisters, you've got corruption in doctrine. That's the lesson that's being taught here. And if there's insanity in the synagogue, there's illness among the people. And they categorize that people in those two categories. And the Lord went around and laid his hands on every one of them. Now that's a remarkable, I find that an incredible statement. When you make a word picture of what that meant. And he healed them all. So he didn't stop halfway. He didn't say, "Well, it's late, the sun's gone down, we've got to get to bed." He went on and on and on and on until there wasn't one single person in Capernaum sick. It was, in every sense of the word, the house of comfort. He healed them all. And he did that individually. Now, just ponder this. Time and again, we have this saying in the gospel records, "According to your faith, be it unto you." In other words, anyone who was the recipient of God's healing power had to have faith to have that power. We know that. But do you realize, brethren and sisters, that you've got the other statement in the 17th chapter of Matthew, we won't turn it up now, when the disciples couldn't heal a man's lunatic son, they said to the Lord, "Why can't we heal him?" "Oh," he said, "look, that boy is so ill. He's so bad a case
that only by prayer and fasting can that sort go out. You see, brothers and sisters, that's telling us very plainly that every miracle performed required faith.